Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Luke chapter 17. I'll be reading the first 10 verses there. Let's give our full attention to God's holy and inspired word. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father, we pray that you would now guide us by your Spirit as we consider your word that we have heard this morning. We pray that you would give us great joy that we are spoken to in your voice, that Christ, risen and in heaven, still speaks to us today. Lord, help us to heed him and to obey him as his faithful servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, perhaps you heard that it was announced recently that our seventh president, Andrew Jackson, has been demoted. He is no longer going to be pictured on the $20 bill, where he's been for a very long time. He's going to be fired and replaced by Harriet Tubman, the courageous woman who founded the Underground Railroad. I'm not really concerned with the relative virtues of either person, but Andrew Jackson's political career, if you know anything about his life, was really made during the last battle of the War of 1812, the Battle of New Orleans, which was a great victory for General Jackson and for the American Army under him against the English. And of course, the great irony of this battle is that when it was fought, the War of 1812 was over. A peace treaty had been signed in Europe about a month before that terrible battle. And because of the lag in communications at that time, word did not reach General Jackson, word did not reach the English over here until after that battle had already taken place. So in other words, that battle, as great as it was, as much as it did for General Jackson, soon to be president, it did not create peace. Peace had already come. The combatants just didn't know it yet. And of course, it was a bad deal and a great embarrassment for the English. It was great for Jackson. But in the big picture of things, it didn't matter. It didn't matter. The decisive event had already taken place. And that reminds us that though most people in this world may not yet be aware, there is an even more decisive event that has taken place. Jesus has risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven, as we have heard this morning. And he is ruling there the heavens and the earth. All things are becoming more and more increasingly subject to his reign. His kingdom is here, but many people do not yet know this. Many Christians forget this, all right? Many Christians are not aware of it as they should be. And of course, many have not yet heard the news, which is why the church is called to go and preach this good news to all creation, to every nation. Everything else that is going on in this world, that means, has to be seen in the light of that truth, of that event, of the reigning of Jesus, the kingdom that is now here. And for the last several weeks in our study of Luke, we've been looking in this central section of Luke at many of the parables of Jesus, which Jesus calls the parables of the kingdom. These are stories about his kingdom, about its coming, about what it looks like, about how it challenges us today. Today we'll be looking at another one of these parables, the parable of the unprofitable servant, as it's usually called, which Jesus tells to his disciples. Jesus is describing to his disciples, to his future apostles, to his representatives, the kingdom that he has brought. And if you wonder what the kingdom of God is, what the kingdom of Christ is, there are literally hundreds and hundreds of books written on the subject. It's a subject of great scholarly debate. What did Jesus mean when he talked about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that came with his incarnation? And I'll sum it up for you in just one sentence, because it really is pretty easy to sum up in just one sentence. The kingdom of God is the new reality that is brought by Christ through his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, where he rules at God's right hand. It's the new reality. It's the new world. It's the people of every nation having to apply that truth today and now. We are to live our lives in acknowledgement of Jesus' authority in the way that we do life together, in the way that we relate to one another, in the way that we go about our business each day, in the things that we hope for and pray for. The rule of Christ, it has not yet been fully realized. Hebrews chapter 2 says we do not yet see all things subject to him. And that is very, very true. So there will be things now in our lives and in this world that are out of order, that are inconsistent with his rule. There are terrible things, tragic things that happen. But we have to look at the big picture. The decisive event has already taken place. And Jesus tells us in verse 1, there will be things in our lives that are out of order, that are not consistent with the kingdom of Jesus. So he says this in verse 1. He says to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. It's impossible that no offenses should come. He doesn't say, when offenses come, do this. He says, they're going to come. Now, what does he mean by an offense? The word in Greek is the word skandalon. It means a stumbling block. It means a cause of falling, an obstacle of some kind, a barrier that is put in someone's way. As you walk along the road, your foot strikes against it. You stumble and fall. It's a word that's sometimes used of the scriptures to describe Jesus himself. When he came, he offended Israel. They stumbled at him because they would not accept him. They fell into apostasy and were destroyed when the covenant curses were brought on him. It's because they could not accept, they would not accept Jesus as the Christ. So a stumbling block is something that leads people into destruction of some kind. A scandalon can also be, the word can also be used of a trap that is set, like something you would try to spring on an animal to snare him. And that's what Jesus is talking about too. That's what an offense is. It is an enticement to sin. It is to encourage false belief and apostasy. A stumbling block is something, an offense is something that is done which threatens to harm or destroy another believer, Paul says in Romans chapter 14. He says we can be a stumbling block to others when we try to persuade them to do something that is sin, or when we try to provoke them to sin in some way. And we also do this when we sin against others. We can provoke them to respond sinfully. Now, I spend some time on this because we have to spend time on this. For people in our culture that hear the word offend or offense, they think of something completely different. Not at all what Jesus is talking about here. Offensive things are what? They're things that hurt my feelings. mostly. That's how people think of an offense. These are things that make me feel bad. They puncture, you know, the warm bubble of comfort that surrounds me. They intrude on my safe place. This is almost the worst thing that someone can do on a modern university campus, you know, make me feel bad. And why is that? It's because the whole understanding of sin and guilt for sin, culturally speaking, if it was ever there, which I think it was there in large measure in the past, but that's gone. That's completely gone. Whenever you use words with unbelievers like offense or sin or guilt or injustice, you have to take the time to define those words. People do not understand what those words are. You cannot assume a common mind on those things, on those concepts. The word guilt itself has been psychologized in our time. Guilt is no longer understood in the biblical sense, that it is a result of sin. It's a real moral liability before a holy creator. That's not what it means anymore. Okay? Offense means you've hurt my feelings. Guilt means I have these unpleasant feelings. I have these sometimes debilitating feelings. Probably because of your mother or father, you know, probably because of a bad toilet training experience, you know, who knows. But this is what guilt is. It's bad feelings. The originator of a lot of this thought was Sigmund Freud, right? And he was right in the sense that he recognized that guilt is the basic problem of man. It is man's root issue that has to be dealt with. But how did he try to deal with it? He tried to eliminate guilt instead of dealing with it in terms of a holy creator and fall and redemption. In fact, Freud said there is no God. So there's no reason to feel these guilt feelings that we have. It's not real. So we need to come up with certain strategies to overcome it. And that has taken its place in the common mind. It's interesting, one of Freud's biographers tells us how he, especially at the end of his life, suffered from what probably he would call a severe death anxiety. So whenever the subject of Freud's own death would come up, and he's talking with his followers, his disciples, about the psychiatric movement and who's going to take over when he's gone, the subject of his death comes up. And Freud would immediately faint. He would pass out on the spot. He couldn't handle the thought of his own death. So you might ask, well, why should he react so extremely? He had no faith in God. What's the big deal? Well, on some level, Freud knew that death is not natural. It's not normal. Could Freud also have been suppressing a word that he liked to use? Suppressing the real truth that there is a God that he was morally liable to, a God that he would have to stand before and answer to, a God that he was denying in his own self-deception. Romans 1 would indicate that's precisely what Freud was doing. Jesus says offenses will come in the Christian life. This is not bad feelings, okay? This is not hurt feelings. Yes, sin can lead to hurt feelings, but that's not by definition what it is. Offenses will come. The offenses Jesus is talking about is sin. It is our sin against one another. And he says particularly heinous form of this sin is when he says in verse 2 that little ones are caused to stumble. In some of the other Gospels, such as Matthew, the phrase little ones is used of children. Little ones. Jesus even uses this same description. Offending those little children would be better for people to have this stone, this grinding stone hung around their neck and tossed into the sea. In Luke, Jesus doesn't use this phrase, little ones, exclusively of children. In fact, in the context that we're talking about, we should think of Jesus speaking of those that the Pharisees were weighing down with all kinds of burdens. It includes little children, of course. It also includes the weak, the helpless, the sick, the lame, the poor in spirit. Jesus is telling his disciples, sins against others, particularly those who are very weak, vulnerable people. It's going to happen. And you need to be prepared to do certain things when it happens, because the consequence of not doing these things is going to be severe. How do you get a little one to stumble and fall? What would you think about a grown adult who walked by a little kid and just pushed him down? Right? Tripped him, right? Pushed him into a ditch. That's what we do when we stumble little ones, when by our sin we offend them. And Jesus says the consequences are grave for that kind of thing. So he says to his disciples in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. Jesus is telling us what it is that we need to do when these offenses will come. And he says two things here. Verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him when offenses come. So let's look at this first command of Jesus Christ. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Or like he says in Matthew 18, a passage probably many of us are familiar with, if your brother offends you in some way, in this sense, you go to him, just you and him. You confront him with what he has done. That's the rebuke that Jesus is talking about here. You say, I think this is wrong. I think what you did was not right. I think we should be able to talk about this. We need to be able to make things right between us. And this can be an incredibly difficult thing to do. Now, the Bible does say there's a place for overlooking offenses as well. Perhaps what was done was unintentional. Perhaps it wasn't that particularly serious. Now, Proverbs 10:12 tells us that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Proverbs 19:11 says the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. But there are also certain things that cannot be ignored. We cannot just pretend certain things have not happened. The main concern of Jesus is that we are concerned for our brothers, not ourselves, that we love them enough to go to them, that we want them to be faithful disciples. As well, we don't want their sin dragging them down or disgracing them publicly, and we don't want their sin causing others who might be weaker in the faith than we are to stumble and to fall. And so at every step, we have to be guided by this concern and love for our brother. We don't go to them with the desire to get even, to teach them a lesson, to put them in their place, to bring them down. That's not the intent. But we have to recognize also one way to be an offense, a stumbling block, a scandalon, is to never say anything. If Jesus said, look, this person needs to be rebuked for what they're saying or what they're doing, and nobody ever does it. Nobody speaks up. Nobody goes to them. They never have the opportunity to repent. They never have the chance to make things right with others. That's also a stumbling block. That also could lead to a cause, that could be a cause that leads to their destruction. But it's hard to do. It's hard to go to someone. It's hard to confront them and rebuke them. But we have to learn to do it. And the avoidance of this, it starts young, right? And sometimes as parents, we even sort of enable it. Example of this. Your little daughter comes to you. She's all upset. She comes to you about her big brother, right? He called me a bad name. He pulled the arms off my dolly, right? Things little boys do to their sisters. Whatever it is. As a parent, you want to fix it, right? So you want to march into the other room. Okay, what did you call your sister? All right, why did you destroy her doll? That's what we want to do. But we have to start at some point teaching her to do what Jesus teaches us to do. Okay, honey, you go in there and you talk to your brother. And you tell him, hey, you called me a bad name. And that was wrong and you need to ask forgiveness. You ruined my doll and it didn't belong to you. And it was wrong and you should make it right. You rebuke the other person because the relationship needs to be restored. And this is the way that it has to be restored. And hopefully you do it kindly, you do it in love, you do it with self-control, not in a fit of rage. And Jesus, by the way, doesn't say, go tell everyone else. Go tell everyone else. We're not to take the offenses of others out into public. We're not to gossip about them. You know, and we do that often because we want people to feel sorry for us, or we want them to do something about it. No, you need to do something about it. That's what Jesus is telling you. Go to the one who offended you first. And so it's important that we don't just clam up, right? That we don't just refuse to go and make things right. And this sometimes occurs when we've been sinned against numerous times by the same person, maybe in the same way. Now, I'm not necessarily talking here about criminal activity. If someone has committed a crime against you, if someone has done something that needs to be reported to authorities, yes, you forgive them, but you also report them, right? But what Jesus is telling us here is that you don't just disappear from the relationship, and this is often what happens. Offenses get committed. No one goes to the person to rebuke them, to try to make things right. After a while, people just get tired of that person, and they just vanish away. They just withdraw. And that's a tragedy for the reasons I've already said. This person is never actually rebuked. And of course, there's an uncomfortable moment when you are confronting that other person and giving that rebuke. But on the other hand, this person may not be aware of what they're doing. They may be too dull to see it. Or this is just a bad, sinful habit they've acquired over time and nobody's ever pointed it out to them. And so you have a responsibility to go to that person and rebuke them. That's the first thing Jesus tells us that we have to do. We have to take heed of ourselves. Are we doing that? Are we doing that in a healthy way, a mature way, a self-controlled way? And then he says, the second thing, as we heed ourselves, if he repents, forgive him. Now we might ask the question, what if he doesn't repent? That's another sermon, okay? We would have to go to Matthew 18 for that. I think I have a sermon online about that if you want to listen to it. So we're not going to get into that today. But we are going to get into what Jesus says about forgiveness. If he repents, you have a responsibility, you have an obligation to forgive him. And this is another word that we have to define in our culture today. This is another word that people do not understand, even many followers of Jesus Christ. Again, forgiveness, in most people's understanding, is mostly about feelings, right? You have bad feelings about another person. So you just kind of let that issue go. You just kind of let it drop. And if you do that, you'll feel better about yourself. That really is the motivation for most people to forgive in that sense. So I don't get all tied up in knots. So I don't get upset. So I have, you know, stable emotional health, so I feel better. What is forgiveness in the Bible? Forgiveness in the Bible is a dealing with and a removal of real judicial guilt. You have really offended someone. You have really broken a law of God, or that person has broken a law of God. It's not just something to take away bad, troubling feelings. And because people have this more feeling-oriented understanding of forgiveness, this is why they think they need to forgive themselves. I feel bad about myself, so I need to forgive myself. It's why some people think they have the right to forgive God, right? I feel bad about God. I might need to do that. Which makes no sense in the biblical understanding of things. To paraphrase Isaiah, the prophet, can the pot say to the potter, I forgive you? No, he can't. He can't. But I care about how God feels about me. Well, how God feels about us is not important. Well, it is important to some degree, but it's not the crucial issue when it comes to forgiveness. A human judge in a courtroom might like the defendant very much who's on trial. He might think he's a great guy. But when he judges according to the law, he has to judge strictly according to that law, whether he likes the person or not. And so this is what forgiveness is. It's a dealing with guilt. It is saying guilt has been taken away. It's an acknowledgement of that. When I say, I forgive you, I am no longer holding that thing against them. When they come to God and ask forgiveness, God is no longer holding that thing against them. There are many, many misunderstandings of what forgiveness is. One of them that is very prevalent in the Christian world also is that forgiving means forgetting. Forgiving means I completely forget about what this other person has done to me. And that leads to all kinds of problems because people will then say, well, I still remember what they did to me. Does that mean I didn't really forgive them? Do I need to do this again and again and again? Forgive and forget, right? Which verse is that in the Bible? It's not in the Bible, right? It's on the Christian greeting card, but it's not in the Bible. You know, there's no reference for that. Of course we remember. Of course we remember things. Years ago I was speaking to a husband and wife, and this guy had cheated on his wife. And she forgave him. He was repentant. She forgave him. She took him back, and they were getting counseling to restore the marriage. She's working on trying to rebuild trust in her husband. But he was complaining, right? It wasn't happening as fast as he wanted it to. You know, why can't she trust me? Why can't she just forget about what happened? I said, what? I mean, you committed adultery. She's never going to forget that. She's never going to forget that. And people will say, well, when we sin against God, he forgets, doesn't he? Right? Jeremiah 31:34. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Isn't that what God says? We should forgive just like God forgives. But does God really not know that you sinned? Right? In the way that you can't find your parking spot? Oh, you know what? I can't remember what they did. Search me. I don't know. That's not what not remembering means when it's used of God. It means that God does not remember it against you in his judgments. God does not require an accounting from you for that sin because it's been dealt with at the cross. That's what it means. It means he's dealt with it. He has restored fellowship with you. Your sin is not a barrier to his love for you. And that's how we should forgive too. And so forgetting means not holding it against that person, not defining them according to that sin. So the wife whose husband cheated on her, yes, she needs to forgive him if he repents. And no, she shouldn't be bringing it up constantly if she has forgiven him. She should not be berating him for it and be angry and bitter toward him. But, you know, it might come up once in a while. The danger, of course, is reliving the sin that's been committed against you, going over and over it again and again in your head as if it has just happened again. That's a danger. Getting your emotions all worked up about it again. Letting that sin define that relationship with that other person. And when that happens, yes, you have to let that go. You have to remind yourself that you have forgiven that person, that God has forgiven that person. You may have to pray again for God to help you to forgive them and to demonstrate that to them. And you know, there are even times, though we forgive, when a relationship can be irreparably changed. It's my view that if a husband commits adultery, if a wife commits adultery, there should be forgiveness. But that husband or wife is not obligated to take that person back. That is grounds for divorce, according to Jesus' words in Matthew 19. There are times, even though there's forgiveness, that the relationship is irreparably changed. I knew another situation. Two married couples went to the same church, good Christian people, and these two couples, they were great pals. You know, they went on double dates together, they went out to movies together, just hung out a lot together, spent a lot of time together. One husband starts to become infatuated with his friend's wife. They start spending time alone together. The emotional attachment starts building between them. One thing leads to another, and then another, and another. And then they get caught. And there's a lot of grief, there's a lot of sorrow, and they're both repentant. Both of their spouses forgive them. Both of their spouses receive them back and continue the marriage. But things can never be the same, right? There's going to be no more double dates, right? There's going to be no more hanging out together. It's not to say there's no relationship. Send a Christmas card once a year, right? But the relationship as it was, you can't forget that, okay? You can't forget that. And there are a lot of naive Christians that think, well, you know, things can just go back to what they used to be. I don't think Jesus requires that here. Sin does have a dreadful consequences in relationships, but we still must forgive. If that person who has offended us repents, forgive them, Jesus says. And we might think, well, surely there is a limit to this, right? There is a limit to how much I can take. And the disciples are surely thinking this, as we'll see. But Jesus says, again in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Seven times a day sounds like a lot. Same person, same sin, right? Unless you're a mom at home with a little boy, you know, seven times might be a good day, actually. Only seven times today. Wow. Seven times. That's the number of creation in the Bible. That's the number of the new creation, the new heavens and new earth. That's the number of the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus is not literally saying seven times and seven times only. He's saying you're living in a new reality. A reality where sin is forgiven, where sin is dealt with. And as you have been forgiven, so you also must forgive. He's not saying eight times, I'm done. You know, that's not what he's saying. Jesus is saying you need to be patient, you need to be long-suffering, and remember how long-suffering your Father is to you. How many times does he forgive you in a day? How many times do you need to repent in a day? How many times does God tell us in his word that we should not do something or we should do something? You know, take any sin, lying, lusting, laziness. How many times in the Bible does God tell us don't do those things? It's a lot more than seven times. There's a lot of repetition in the Bible, right? There's a lot of things said again and again. And why is that? It's because we're like little kids, right? That's what you have to do with little kids. You have to tell them again and again and again. And he's teaching us. We need lots of repetition. We need lots of patience. And hopefully, eventually, we start to get it. We start to understand. We start to mature in the faith. But to the disciples, this all seems way too much. You know, this all this rebuking and forgiving is fine. Seven times in a day, this is expecting too much. And so they say to Jesus in verse 5, the disciples said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, why would they say that? Why would they say, increase our faith? In other words, give us more faith. The reason that they're saying this to Jesus, Lord, we can't do this. You are going to, if you expect this of us, you're going to have to do a much greater work in our lives. You are asking the impossible. And so Jesus talks here about a tiny mustard seed, faith like a mustard seed. He says in verse 6, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Jesus is saying, all it takes is a tiny bit of faith, a microscopic bit of faith. And you all have that. You all have that. I have given that to you. The problem is not lack of faith. It's not lack of power. It's not lack of, oh, I need more of the Holy Spirit. It's lack of obedience. That's what Jesus is saying. I have commanded you to do something, and you need to do it. And you have the strength, you have the power to do it. The problem is that you're not obeying your master. And that's why Jesus tells this parable in verse 7. Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Now, what's going on in this parable? We have here a picture of a master who was not unusual in Jesus' day. We think of people who have servants as people who are fabulously wealthy. But there were many, many people in Jesus' day who were not particularly wealthy. You know, maybe we would call them middle class or lower middle class. They were not themselves rich, but they might have a servant or two. And that seems to be what this master has. He's got a flock. The servant goes out and works during the day, and then he's also the household servant. He comes in and makes dinner and serves the master. And he is a servant, okay? He is a slave. That's the word that's used here. It could be either a servant or a slave. But a lot of times people have trouble today understanding this parable because we think of employees. This man is not an employee, right? There's a lot of management advice out there today, good advice. You know, treat your employees well, pat them on the back when they do a good job. When they don't, offer, you know, friendly, constructive criticism. Throw a company party once in a while to show your appreciation. All that's fine. Good ideas if you have employees. This is not Jesus' time and place, okay? We read this parable and we think the master sounds like kind of a jerk, actually. He sounds pretty demanding. And he's not at all. He's just a normal master. And the servant is a normal servant who has responsibilities. And he's probably a servant or a slave, which would be like an indentured servant, and his labor is owned by his master, probably because he's fallen into debt and he has to pay off that debt. He's got to work it off. And so when the servant comes in from the field, the master does not say, oh, I bet you're tired. You know, have a seat. Put your feet up. Let me get you an iced tea. You know, that's not the relationship that they have. When he comes in from the field, he is not finished. Go and prepare my dinner. Come and serve me. Clean up. Wash the dishes afterward. And then your work day is over. You can get something for yourself. You can go take some rest. The point that Jesus is making here is that it is the servant who is indebted to the master, not the other way around. The master does not owe the servant anything. The servant has his duty to perform, and they both understand this. That's how this relationship works. And Jesus' application of this parable shows us that that's what he has in mind in verse 10. So likewise you, when you have done all those things, which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. We have done what was our duty. We are unprofitable servants. It doesn't mean, by the way, that we're worthless servants who can't do anything right. It simply means that the master does not owe us anything, that we serve at his pleasure, not he at ours. And so there's a couple things we can say from Jesus' application of this. And first of all, our understanding of discipleship, our understanding of what it means to call Jesus our Lord and Master means, to call God our Father, our Lord, means he owes us nothing. He owes me nothing. He is the creator of me and everything else. And he has the right to create, and he has the right to expect certain things from creatures, all creatures, including me, including you. Like Jeremiah says, you know, the pot can't say to the potter, why did you make me like this? You made me in a flower pot. I wanted to be a cup. Why didn't you make me into a cup? It's not fair. The potter can do whatever he wants. And for the purposes that he wants. God owes you and I nothing. Now, be careful. That doesn't mean God gives you nothing. It doesn't mean God doesn't love you. Actually, God gives you quite a bit. He gives quite a bit to all of his creatures, and particularly his own children. But we need to understand, it's not because we are owed it. It is not because we deserve it. It is not because he is in our debt. He owes us nothing. And that is such an important, central truth of the Christian faith. How many of you have been, or right now, you're upset with God about something? God ripped you off. You know, God hasn't treated you fairly. What's the hidden assumption there? The hidden assumption is, he owes me. I deserve better. Actually, he doesn't. He doesn't owe you. Not if you're an unworthy servant. And if you come to that realization, you understand what it really means that he's your creator. He's your Lord. He's your master. If you accept that, and if you understand the relationship in those terms, you know what? The bitterness goes away. The bitterness goes away. You begin to see, actually, all the things that you don't deserve that he gives you anyway. And then you begin to understand he actually is a generous, good, open-handed, giving God, a gracious God, not giving me what I deserve, but everything I have are his gifts to me. But it's not because he owes you. We also understand from Jesus' words that we are God's servants, and that means we have duties. People today don't like that word duty. That's a bad word to a lot of people. But if you're a servant, you've got duties. There's obligations that you have to carry out, regardless of your feelings, regardless of what the consequences you think might be for that. You know, whenever I perform a wedding, which I do every once in a while, I've had people at the wedding come to me afterwards, and they've asked, "So, do you know the bride and groom? You know, do you know who they are? Have you ever really talked to them before?" Yes, I have. I do know them. I know there are ministers who you find them in a phone book, and they show up on the day of the wedding and they do the wedding. No, I meet with them for several months before the wedding date. I talk to them, and what I talk to them about is mainly the duties of marriage. There are duties to being a husband. There are duties for wives. And we go through these things. Offenses come, and this is your duty when offenses come in your home. And husbands, you have a duty to love and care for your wife. And wives, you have a duty to submit to your husband and help him. And these are the duties that you have sexually to one another and all the rest. And you might think, duty, well, that's very unromantic, right? I mean, why would you talk about that to people who are getting married? Well, it seems that way to people who don't understand duty, right? But the understanding of duties and obligations in marriage is important because we have to realize we're not living for ourselves. Marriage is not simply there to be my pleasure palace, right? It's there to be lived out according to God's rules, and I need to be thinking about the other person. I need to be putting the other person first before myself. Romance is great, but it's a lousy foundation for marriage. Submission to God's covenant duties for husband and wife, that's a great foundation for marriage. It's a great foundation for the romance and the joy and the fun that marriage can bring. But it's not the other way around. To want a life without duties would be like someone saying, you know, I think baseball would be a lot better of a game without rules. You know, every player could be free to express his own individuality. You know, three strikes. It's very limiting and authoritarian, right? I would prefer five strikes. Or none at all, maybe. We're not going to use a ball. We're going to use a watermelon instead. That would be a lot more interesting. And baseball games would be a lot shorter, too. What happens? What happens is there's no baseball anymore. But there's no game anymore. You just have chaos and disorder. When you have rules and when you have obligations and you have umpires to make sure they're enforced, what do you have? You can have great baseball games. You can have great marriages. You can have great relationships. with others. There's a popular restaurant with the slogan, "No rules, just right." Right? Which is about as contradictory as you could get. And if somebody's making me dinner, I want lots of rules in the kitchen. I want those rules enforced. Rules, duties, obligations. This is just the way that God made the universe. Right? There's a moral order there. And you violate it, and it's going to come crashing down on your head. You're going to bring lots of misery on yourself and other people. And now this is tricky. We have to, in the context of what Jesus is saying, you might be scratching your head. Because over the last few weeks, we have seen Jesus' criticism of the scribes and Pharisees. Aren't they doing this? Aren't they just putting duties and obligations on people? Aren't they doing the right thing? And Jesus is saying, no. They're loading people with burdens and obligations. Jesus, in his ministry, is releasing people from those burdens and obligations. But what Jesus is saying to his disciples and to us is that he is the master. The Pharisees wanted themselves to be the master. They wanted to call the shots and make the rules. And they were harsh masters. God is not. His duties, his obligations for us, his rules for us are good. They help us to live and to flourish and to have the life that he intends for us to enjoy and to have. So we have duties if we're servants. And we have to understand, this is the third thing that Jesus applies for us. If we follow Christ, our life is not our own. Your life is not your own if you follow Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. You're a slave. You are Christ's slave if you are a Christian. Now, you are a lot more than that, okay? You are much, much more than a slave or a servant. You're a son. You're an heir. You're part of a great priesthood of believers. You're even a king. But basically, at root, you're a servant. We all need to understand that, and we all need to know our place. If you're a Christian, Paul tells us, the blood of Christ is the price that was paid for you, and you don't belong to yourself anymore. And the great thing is, you don't belong, he says it here, you don't belong to other men anymore either. Even if you're a slave of other men, as many Christians are in many parts of the world today, you are Christ's slave. He is your master. That's actually tremendously liberating. But the point is, you aren't your own anymore. And you see that everything Jesus is doing here is teaching about servanthood, it's teaching about duty. All of this is important in a general sense, but now we need to be more specific. Jesus is specifically directing this parable to the disciples' objection about sin and forgiveness. Increase our faith, Jesus, because we can't do it. We can't forgive. We can't forgive seven times in a day, even two times in a day. Jesus, if this is what you expect, sorry, you're going to have to do a lot more for us. And Jesus in the parable is teaching us we have all we need. We don't need more faith. We don't need more grace. We don't need more teaching. We don't need more books to read. What we need to do is our duty. We need to do our duty. And some of you may be thinking, there's people that I just cannot forgive. There's some things I will not let go of. I've tried and I can't do it. I can't do it. Well, you've tried and failed. We've all done that, all right? You've tried and failed. But you haven't failed because you can't do it. You can't do it because you failed. If you've been forgiven, you can forgive. If you've been forgiven, you know how to forgive. And for those who are the servants of Christ, you have all you need. It's not about your ability. It's really just about your duty. It's really just about obeying your master. Not waiting around till your feelings change. Not waiting around until your feelings cooperate. It's about forgiving now as God in Christ has forgiven you. Let's pray. Our Father in God, we thank you so much for the freedom that you give us. Even though we are your people, your slaves, that you own us, Father, you have been so gracious to us. All that we have is a gift from you. And we thank you for that greatest gift, the gift of our salvation through Jesus Christ. Help us to go and to be obedient and faithful servants. Help us to know our duty and to do it In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.